Romans chapter 7. If I were to give the sermon a title this morning, I would call it Hope for Wretched Christians. Hope for Wretched Christians. Do you ever feel wretched? Feel, I fall so far short of what I want to be, of where I want to be, of who I want to be. I feel wretched. Well, in Romans chapter 7, we have hope for wretched Christians. And that should be all of us. It's not a particular category of Christian. It's all of God's people. I want to start also not just by giving a title, but by asking a question. Fairly insignificant question in some ways, but it might help illustrate what Paul's teaching here. Have you ever driven in another country that drives on the opposite side of the road to us? I haven't. But whenever we were in France that year, there was a couple at the hotel, and they had their car with them, and they took us in their car a couple of times, and every time they get into the car, the husband and wife would look at each other, and one or both would say, "Drive on the right." And this was every time they get in, you stop and take a photograph, back into the car, they look at each other, "Drive on the right." And this was their pattern and their practice to remind them, because their habit and their practice normally was to drive on the left. The ingrained practice of years is to come to a junction, to look that way instead of looking that way, and turn and drive on the left. To come to a roundabout and to go round it to the left. And whenever you're in another country, you don't want to be doing that. Judith and I had an example of that just a couple of weeks ago, driving past oat fields, and a couple of men stepped out onto the crossing right in front of us, merrily gazing in the other direction. We beeped the horn at them, and their glance whipped round, they looked at us, and one of them went... You could tell just by the look of them that they weren't Irish, and it was the deeply ingrained habit of a lifetime of looking the other direction that nearly cost them. And what Paul is dealing with in Romans is he's been talking about the victory and the triumph that are the Christians in Christ Jesus. But now he's going to look a little bit at what we know to be true in our experience. The problem of our sin. The fact that the deeply ingrained habits of sin cause us to act and react in ways other than how Christ would have us live. He's been showing us the purpose of God's law. In verses 7 to 13, he talks about before he became a Christian. We saw that last week, and we saw that, to put it this way, the law can't make a bad man good. The law can't make a bad person good. In verses 14 to 25, he's looking at the experience of the Christian. And we see that the law does the same thing. It exposes sin. It shows us where we're going wrong. But what we see here is that the law can't make a good man better. The law doesn't make a good man better. So here's Paul dealing with the issue of the reality of sin in the life of the believer. And what I want us to see today, three things. First of all, if you're a Christian, you live in a battlefield. You live in a battlefield. If you look at the language in this chapter, Paul talks about the good that he wants to do. He talks about evil being right there with him. He talks about as if there are two sides in a conflict. He goes on to use the language of conflict further on down in verse 23. He talks about waging war. He talks about being made a prisoner. He asks, who's going to rescue me? So we see there's the language of a war, of a conflict, of a battlefield. And what we need to realize is that you live, if you're a Christian, in a battlefield. I want to ask three questions just to clarify this. We want to just ask the question, first of all, to be sure, who lives in this battlefield? Who lives in a battlefield? Because there's debate over who Paul's talking about here. Because some of the things he says in this section of chapter 7, you would almost think, no Christian could say that. I've been sold as a slave to sin. or in verse 14, or I serve the law of sin, verse 23, or verse 25. But then you look at it and you think there's things there that no person who isn't a Christian could say. I delight in your law. I love your law, he says. Or I know that nothing good lives in me. Could you imagine somebody who's not a Christian saying that? Or could you imagine somebody who's not a Christian saying, who will rescue me? Thanks be to God. It's Jesus. Could you imagine somebody who's not a Christian saying, so as we read it, wait, who's this about? And over the years, various Bible teachers and commentators have come up with different answers. Some think it refers to, it's not a Christian. Paul's speaking as if he weren't a Christian. Some say he's speaking as a really defeated Christian, somebody who's just wallowing in sin and is sliding backwards and can't get out of it. And others say, well, no, this is actually normal Christian experience. Who is it who's in the battle? Well, as we look at this chapter, we see things that I believe make it clear and decisive. In verses 7 to 13, Paul uses the past tense all the time. Every verb is in the past. And I was. I did. Everything was in the past. Now as he moves on to verses 14 to 25, everything's in the present except one verb. That's the who will rescue me. But everything else is in the present. This is who I am now. Something decisive has changed in Paul. Well, what decisive change happens in the life of a non-Christian that changes it? Well, nothing happens. It's when you become a Christian that something happens. And then as we look at the chapter, we find that it ties in with chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul says, although you've died to sin, sin hasn't quite died to you, has it? He says, sin shall not be your master. Don't let sin have dominion over you. He tells us that the Christian is delivered from the dominion of sin, the power of sin, but not the presence of sin. And that's what Paul's describing here. He's describing the Christian wrestling in the presence of sin in their lives. A Christian is someone who becomes more aware of their sinfulness as God's law shines in their heart. We saw that the journey to becoming a Christian involves God's law shining on the sin in our hearts, and we realize we're guilty. Well, God's law doesn't suddenly change when we become a Christian. It still acts like a searchlight shining on our hearts. And Christians know this experience deep in their souls. They become more aware of their sin. If you chart Paul's letters and how he describes himself in his early letters, he calls himself Paul an Apostle, and that's an accurate and true title. As he moves on to a later letter, he describes himself as the least of the apostles. As he moves on to Ephesians, he says, I am less than the least. I have to make up a new word there in the Greek language. Less than the least, the leastest of God's people. And then he comes to one of his last letters, an old man facing death. He's in prison. And he says, you know, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. See that progression? The greatest saints, greatest godliest people are those most aware of their sin. This is the Christian that's being spoken of here, I believe. We know it in our own experience. If you're a Christian, I think you'll be able to identify with Paul here. If you're not a Christian, I want you to know that there is a battlefield that you're engaged or that you're involved in. But you're there as a captive. Satan has you. He doesn't care if he has you doing really wicked things or has you sitting being a nice person. He has you captive. And he has your destiny, as it were, in his hands. He's got you heading to hell. Whether you're a nice person or a wicked person, he doesn't care, as long as you're ignoring Jesus. As long as you're not focusing on him, not trusting in him, you too are in a battle, but you've been taken captive. And you need to ask the question that Paul asked at the end. Who's going to rescue me? Is there a rescuer And yes, it's Jesus. That's where you need to go. Let me ask another question here. Where is this battlefield? Or what is this battlefield? What is it? Is it out there, in the world out there? Well, no. What you read Paul here, he talks about himself. And he talks about, if you look at verse 23, he talks about, I see another work, another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. The phrase he uses throughout here is a phrase that you see in the footnotes, the flesh and the mind. Two phrases. Those two phrases describe the two bases of operation in our lives. The two camps. Sin loves to make its camp, its base camp, in our flesh. In our fleshly desires and appetites, our instincts, our emotions, our feelings, our affections. It takes our good desires and corrupts them. It's where we're particularly vulnerable, and sin makes its base camp there and seeks to spread out through our lives from the base camp of our emotions, desires and feelings, our flesh. To go back to our opening illustration, the habits of feeling and doing that we have gained over a lifetime of living in the enemy camp. That's where he likes to rule. The Holy Spirit makes his base camp in our mind, fighting with the weapons of truth and thought and spreading out into the rest of our lives. And it's there that he makes his battle headquarters. Sin capitalizes on our desires and our ingrained habits. It's not that we've got a split personality. It's not that we're somehow schizophrenic. It's that our lives have become a battleground where a war is being waged. If you're a Christian, you're a new creation. But Jesus isn't finished working in you yet. He hasn't made you finally and completely new. We need to grasp that the battle is on, not simply out there, but especially in here. Our own lives. Christianity, becoming a Christian, isn't a magic wand. Christ's victory is an invitation for you to not to an invitation to civilians sitting around, but an invitation to a military mop-up. We've got a battle in our... Christ has given us the victory. We're set free from the punishment of sin, the penalty of sin, and we're set free to battle against the presence of sin in our lives. Well, why should we battle? Why should we battle? Well, once we were rebels, but now we have become subjects under a new king, a loving king, a kind king who would lay down his life for us. The old master, however, doesn't give up easily. And if you're a Christian, the old master of sin and Satan, he can't take you away. He can't give you a new citizenship in his kingdom again. But he can make you miserable. And he can bring dishonor to your king through your life. And he can sideline you and make you useless in the service of your king. Sin is like a terrorist in your soul. It knows the terrain. Knows where your weaknesses are. Knows where your strengths are and how to use your strengths as weaknesses. And this terrorist seeks to wage war against your new master who wants to bring you freedom and joy and delight. And when you sin, it's as if the insurgents have had a minor victory. It's as if they've kidnapped you and have you in the enemy camp. But whenever somebody's kidnapped, the United States say, oh well, no longer our citizen. We'll just leave them there. You don't lose your citizenship when you're kidnapped. And the terrorists nab you. No. You remain a citizen of the United States, for example, and they come seeking to rescue you. If you're a Christian, when you sin, you remain a citizen of Christ's kingdom. And who's going to rescue you? Are you going to battle? Are you just going to give in and say, oh, I must belong over here? Are you going to say, no, my citizenship is in heaven? It's going to be a battle the whole way home. But here's something, you know. The law acts as one of the problems with fighting terrorists is you can never see them. But God's law acts like a giant flare that gets sent up, that illuminates the battlefield. And you see sin sneaking across. You see it infiltrating the headquarters of our desires and our appetites and taking good appetites and using them for bad. A simple example, an appetite, a desire for a relationship. It takes it and it turns it into either an idol or into lust or the appetite even of the physical appetite. Satan takes that good desire and turns it into greed. Do you see what he's doing? But the law goes up like a flare and shines down its light on the battlefield, and we can see what's going on and we can start to battle against the terrorists, against the insurgents in our soul. So the question becomes then, are we going to fight? Are you fighting? Paul describes a war that's going on. He's not making excuses. He's not saying, oh, it wasn't me, it was sin living in me. He's not saying that. He's not saying that. We'll see that in a moment. But he's saying, there's a battle going on. It's a battle between what I want to do and what I end up doing. I'm not giving in. He's looking for a victory. The second thing we need to do then is understand that there will be tension. We need to understand that there will be tension. Does this sound really depressing? We're in a battle and it's going to be tough. And we're going to battle the whole way till the grave. Well, I want you to realize that that's only a little part of the picture we're looking at in Romans 7. Remember the big picture. The big picture. Remember the illustration I've used. As we look at Romans 5, 6, 7 and 8, it's like going down to a printing company, and as they paint or print this beautiful picture for you, they will lay down different layers of color. Four colors in particular. And as we've looked at chapters 5, 6, 7 and 8, we have seen the bright, radiant blue of peace with God. We see the great vibrant yellow of being brought into God's family. We'll see that in chapter 8. We see the rich warm red of being sons and daughters and nothing separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But there's four colours in that process, and there's the black. And here we have a little slice of the Christian's life that is revealed in shadow and shade. But it's not the whole picture, remember that, but it is part of the picture. And that's what we need to see here. We need to feel the tension, or we will feel the tension as we read this and as we live the Christian life. Between the triumphant passages and the triumphant experiences and the discouraging experiences. We feel that tension here. Look at verse 15. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it. You get this tension. Verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law. You can feel the tension. If you're a Christian, you'll know that tension. It's the tension of the Christian life. It's the tension of the Christian life. You're saved, but you're not home yet. In chapter 8, we see it again. We are adopted as sons, but we wait our adoption as sons. We are in God's presence, chapter 5. We have access into the grace in which we now stand. But we're waiting for the time when we will be permanently and physically in His presence. There's a tension in the Christian life between what has already taken place and what has not yet taken place. Between what's already been started and what has not yet been finished. And what does this tension feel like? Let me give you different facets of it. Different ways in which the tension will be seen in your life and the things that we need to know. You need to know that failure is a regular part of the Christian life. Now, that doesn't make it excusable, but it's a regular part of the Christian life. We sin every day. Here's Paul, the great apostle, the man who was once a Pharisee, and he says, look, I sin. Here's the agony of the Christian. There's the agony and the ecstasy. The ecstasy is that we have been forgiven and that we belong to God and that we are going home to heaven. Everything that Jesus does is the ecstasy. Here's the agony. It's that we're still sinning. But the wonder of the gospel, summed up in a phrase that Martin Luther had, that we are simultaneously justified and yet sinful. There's a little illustration I have in a book. It's of this man standing, as it were, before God, holding out a banner like this. I'm a sinner. But before him, casting its shadow over him, stands the cross. And the shadow of the cross overwhelms the little man standing with his banner of I'm a sinner before the view of God. And so there is the sinner simultaneously sinful and yet, because of the cross, right with God. And that's the tension that's the Christian in the Christian's life. Our sin must trouble us, but not surprise us. We're not going to be shocked when we think, oh, where did this come from? We know where it came from. Should trouble us but not surprise us. That's part of the tension in the Christian's life. Also in the Christian's life there will be an increasing awareness of our failure. And that too is normal. That too is normal. Last week, remember, we saw the law's task is to expose the evil of sin. And that's what Paul's saying here in verse 16. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law. The law is right. The law is right in what it says, verse 22. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. And as we delight in God's law and we find ourselves doing the wrong, we don't want to do, and we see it as wrong, we're agreeing with the law. The law helps us to see our sin. So we should expect this. That tension of the more we grow in godliness, the more we will see what? Our ungodliness. Expect that. And look for it and long for it. But in a sense, you don't be surprised that the more you're growing on in your relationship with Christ, the more you see your sin. That's what will happen. Another characteristic is that there will be an increasing dissatisfaction. And that's normal too. So you hear Paul say, I want to, I want to, I want to. Five times it culminates in verse 24. Oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will free me? He's not satisfied. He's delighted that Jesus has saved him, but he's not satisfied with where he's at. Do you see the tension that's going to be in the Christian's life? And we need to develop that. And we've got to develop a sensitive conscience. You know, where we're aware of our sin. And we're dissatisfied with it. Somebody said to me a few weeks ago, they said, well, Mark, I'm doing really well. I haven't sinned for weeks. And I thought, dearie me, this person was trying to prove to me they were a Christian. I thought, dearie me, you're a million miles away. No Christian would ever say that. They'd be increasingly dissatisfied. Another characteristic of it also then is that you'll be increasingly aware of your new identity. Increasingly aware of your new identity. Paul, what he's saying here when he says, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. That is not an excuse. It is Paul realizing that what he has done is deeply at odds with who he is. It's out of character. He's saying, no, I was not made to be like this. This is sin living in me, and I'm going to find a way to put that to death, and I'm going to fight against it, and who's going to give me the victory? It's Jesus. He's aware of who he is. You see, that's vitally important, because if we are of the opinion that, oh well, this sin that I'm engaged in, that's just who I am, I'm not going to beat it, am I? But whenever I grasp that no, who I am in Jesus is a new creation who belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been given the hope of victory, then we square our shoulders and we say, I'm going to fight. Because this thing that I'm engaged in, this habit of thinking or speaking or whatever, is not who I am. One writer says, to recognize that we are not ourselves in our sinnerhood is a necessary step to becoming ourselves. Recognizing that we are not ourselves in our sinnerhood, in other words, when we're sin, is a necessary step to becoming ourselves. There's that tension that'll be in you to feel dejected and despondent, to look at your failure and look at your sin and say, oh, this is who I am. And the tension comes in where we say, no, this is not who I am. I have been made by Jesus, redeemed by him. His name has been put on me. I am somebody different. It's the sin that is in me. It is the sinful habits in me. It is temptation in me that is at fault here. And I'm going to fight against it and not let it make shipwreck of my soul and to dishonor my Jesus. And it gives us hope amidst distress. Hope amidst the distress. So, we need to realize that we live in a battlefield. We need to understand the tensions. And then thirdly, we need to look for the victory. Look for the victory. You know, all this talk about battlefield and tensions. We need to understand that it is not a battlefield or a pulling of equal strength. Wretched man that I am. Is there any hope in this battle? Is there anything that is going to pull more strongly in one direction? Yes! Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can hear the joy and the delight in Paul. It's not a battle of equal forces. It's a battle that Jesus Christ has already won at the cross. And the effects of that battle are going to ripple out through our lives until the end of time, when the finality of that victory will be seen by everyone. There's hope. Always hope. For the Christian. Where does that hope come from? I want us to see particularly that hope does not come from God's law. Paul doesn't say, oh, who will set me free? Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God's law, because in keeping it, I will break free. Doesn't say that. Our salvation is not 50% Jesus and 50% our obedience to the law. The law will show us our failure. It will show us our failure over and over again. It will show us how we should live. But who's going to give us the victory? Who's going to give us the strength to live? It's not looking at a list of instructions on how to live the Christian life. It's looking to Jesus for the strength to battle, for the strength to pull against the tensions. It's looking to Jesus. And the Lord's table is a table for strugglers. It's a table for strugglers where they will get from Christ the strength to battle. That's why the Lord's table is a table with food on it. It's not a table with a book on it. It's not a school desk at which we come to learn. It's a meal table where we come to get fed. And we're fed by Jesus and with Jesus. And we're fed so that we will have strength to live for Jesus. So that we will have strength to fight what the law shows us. The law shines its light on the insurgence of sin in our soul. And it gives us the strength to fight. It shows us the way to fight. but it doesn't give us the strength to fight. Look to Jesus for the victory. What's on the table? In a very real sense, it's Jesus who's on the table. His body and His blood. It's Jesus that we're looking to for the strength and for the victory. And that's why Jesus has given us this table and says, do this in remembrance of me until I come. Here's the assurance of victory. We're not just simply looking back to a triumph in the past, but we're looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ because He's coming back to put everything right. But we're not just looking to the end of time for the victory. We're looking for a daily victory here and now. That's why He gives us bread and wine, pictures, food, to be pictures of the spiritual food that we need from Him to fight on a daily basis so that we will have daily victories. So how do we battle? I'll think about this a little bit more in a minute. But we battle by looking at Christ for the victory, by taking our failures to Christ for forgiveness, by taking our failures to Christ to be reminded of our new identity, to be taking our failures to Christ to look for strength, to battle in the right way. We look to Christ. And we go to Christ for the assurance that we can triumph. Did He go to the cross to leave us languishing in our particular sins? No. He went there to set us free. Now, Paul is still battling. You will battle till the day you die, but you will battle with success and victory. You will battle. It'll be tough, but you'll have Christ with you, enabling you to battle and to fight the whole way till the end. And that's why your Saviour says, come and be reminded that I have triumphed. Come and be reminded that I give you strength. Come and be reminded of the victory that is yours. Well, let's come to our Saviour's table to look for this victory and to look at our Saviour. As we come to a conclusion, let me just provide some direction for your thoughts as we leave the Lord's table as to how we look for the victory. What we've been doing here, do you see what we've been doing? It is not, in some ways, the physical eating that counts. These are not magical elements that somehow have blessing in them for us. It's as we are reminded by these of what Jesus did, and as we think on what Jesus did, that we receive blessing from God. In a sense, it starts here, with our heads. Not with our tongues, or with our taste buds, or with our digestive system. And that is a perfect illustration of what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7. He's saying those two base camps, where sin comes in through the desires and the appetites and the feelings and the emotions. The Holy Spirit is working from our minds and with the truth. So how is it we should live? If we're going to benefit from the Lord's Supper, it's by using our minds and not our guts. It's by thinking of what Christ has done and looking to Him for blessing. But how is it that we live the Christian life? It's exactly the same way. And that's why Paul finishes the chapter saying, so then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. Saying, I am committed. I am giving my mind to over to God's law. I'm not going to let it be dominated by the desires of the sinful flesh. I'm going to let my mind be illuminated by God's word so that I can see what sin is. I am going to let my mind rule. A mind illuminated by God's word is going to rule Paul's life. He's going to say in chapter 12 that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So if we're going to grow in the Christian life, if we're going to look for victory, we must be people who are not led by our emotions and our feelings and our appetites and our desires, but we take every thought captive. You know, the thoughts that come from our appetites, we take those captive and we say, no, I will live out what I read of Jesus. And I will live out what I see on the pages of Scripture and understand with my mind. Because that is the truth from God. My emotions and feelings are dangerous guides. They're where sin loves to make its base of operations. So make Jesus, His Word, and His strength your central focus. Make them central to your thinking. And as you do that, you will grow and you will be able to put sin to death. It's something, it's a battle to do that. We so easily live by our feelings. We've got to make them servants of our thinking. We don't bin them all together, but we make them servants to our thinking. Servants to what God says. They're unruly, our feelings at the minute. Particularly if you're starting out in the Christian life, your feelings are unruly and they need to be tamed by what God says. And even then, as you move on in the Christian life, they still are the base camp of operations, and we still need to be bringing them under the rule of God's Word. Bring them under the authority of King Jesus. And as we do that, we will find Him giving us the victory. As we look to Him for strength, we'll find Him giving us the victory. As we bring our minds in line with His truth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that your people here will be enabled to live out the things that we've been thinking today. Enable them to fight sin, to battle against it, looking to Christ all the way. And thank you that although we can have momentary defeats by sin, we have the ultimate victory. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to look to Christ for strength, for daily victory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.